Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us hearts that are willing to hear what you have just said to us in this chapter. Give us hearts that are willing to accept it. Give us hearts that are willing to learn from your word and to want to know how we can give you the glory that you deserve. Father, we pray this, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible handy, it will be really helpful if you can open it up to Romans chapter 9, and that was page 1287. Today's passage that we've just read answers a tough question. It answers the question, why are people whom I love not saved? It's a tough question because we all know and love people who don't know and love Jesus. Maybe husbands, wives, kids, parents. And it's actually entirely logical that as soon as we understand how great the message of the gospel is, how great God's promises to us are in the gospel, as soon as we understand that about ourselves, it's logical that we ask, well, why not them too? And this is a question that we often ask with sadness. And that's certainly how Paul addresses this question this morning. Paul's particularly thinking about people of his own race. Paul was a Jew, and he's particularly thinking about his fellow Jews. He says in verse 2, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." You notice here that this sadness he has for these people comes out of his love for them. Paul kind of wishes that he could die for them, just like Jesus died for him, but it's not possible. Paul's a sinner. He can't die for the sins of others, but he also realizes his people have had every possible chance to be saved. In verse 4 and 5, you can look at it. It talks about all the history and the background that they've grown up with and all these things from the Old Testament which point to Jesus the Messiah. And some of them, some of Paul's fellow Jews have believed. But at least at this stage, the majority have rejected Jesus. And so, why are these people I love not saved? Well, before he gets to answering that question, there are two wrong answers that he wants us to cross off our lists. The first one you can see in verse 6. The answer is not as though God's word had failed. It's not as if God promised to save these people, but then for some reason God just wasn't quite able to. No, Paul says, think back. Think back what you've learnt from your Old Testament. Because the Old Testament teaches that it's always been the case that children have grown up hearing God's promises, and some of them have believed and received God's blessing, and some of them haven't. You've seen that. You've seen people, I'm sure some of you have seen brothers and sisters who've grown up going to the same Sunday school, doing the same family devotions, and yet one goes this way and one goes that way. Paul points out Abraham, probably one of the most famous guys in the Old Testament. Abraham had two famous sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And yet the story in the Old Testament is that God worked out his saving purposes through one of them, but not through the other. Look at verse 8. He says, in other words, it's not the natural children. It's not Abraham's natural children who are God's children, but the children of the promise, who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. He points out that the same thing happened in the next generation. Isaac went on to have twin boys named Jacob and Esau. And do you remember the story? One believed God's promise and one didn't. But here's the interesting thing. When you look back in the Old Testament, Paul points out that God spoke about this before they were even born. Verse 11, yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she, that's their mother, was told, the older will serve the younger. That's a quote from the book of Genesis. So, do you notice what Paul's saying? He's saying, okay, Jacob received God's blessing, Esau didn't, and that's actually all tied up in God's purpose in election. Do you see those words? God's purpose in election. Now, what does that even mean? Because election. I mean, when we have an election in Australia, that's when people get together and make a choice about who their leader's going to be. But here it's not talking about the people's choice, because the two sons weren't even born. It's talking about God's purpose. It's talking about God's choice. He's saying, actually, even before they were born, God chose to set his love on Jacob, but not on Esau. Is that what it says? For this reason, it's saying it's not by works. It's not that Jacob had done nicer things than Esau, because actually you read the life of this guy Jacob and he wasn't entirely a nice guy, and faith was a real struggle and a battle. It's not by Jacob's works, it's by him who calls. It's due to God that Jacob is the one who gets a blessing. Now, okay, how does that relate to our story? Because I'm sure some of you might be thinking, is that how it works, really? Because I'm pretty sure I chose to follow Jesus myself, and the Bible says I'm saved by faith. Yes, you are. But the question is, where did your faith come from? How is it that you responded to the gospel when so many others have heard exactly the same gospel and rejected it? Let me give you an illustration. The biggest river in the world is what? Is the Nile. A massive river. I've been to it in Cairo, where it's a kilometre across and it's providing water for 90 million Egyptians. And so where does this water in the Nile come from? Well, you ask an Egyptian and they will tell you about one of the wonders of modern engineering called Lake Nasser. This is down in the south of Egypt. It's a man-made lake, and from this lake, the river flows through the rest of the country. But hang on, let me zoom out a little bit. Okay, Egypt is up the top. Okay, you can see the blue line, that's the Nile. Egypt is up the top, and Lake Nasser is just pretty close to the top. The Nile starts long before Lake Nasser. In fact, follow it. You can follow it all the way down to Lake Victoria in Tanzania. That's where the water in the Nile originally comes from. And I think our salvation, our faith, is a bit like this. We are saved, we receive God's gift of salvation through faith in Jesus alone. And in faith, we do choose to serve Jesus. But go further up the river. Go further than Lake Nasser. Why did you choose Jesus? Why is it that you no longer have a heart of stone? Instead, you have a soft heart, a heart which responds to the gospel, which responds to Jesus. Why is it? Go up the river, and you'll find that it starts, before you were born, it starts with God's choice to set his love on you. Now, I have had people say to me, but that's not fair. Shouldn't God treat everyone the same? How can God make choices about people? Which is actually the second section that the second answer that Paul wants to cross off his list. Look at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, so this is what he says in the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. See, the gospel, the good news that saves us, is not news about God giving us what is fair. Because we've already learnt from Romans that no one seeks God. None of us deserve to be saved. What's really fair, what all of us really deserve, is because we're all sinners, we all deserve God's judgment. God doesn't have to save any of us. God would be entirely within his rights if he punished all of us. And so the gospel is this good news. Wow, there is the mercy of God. There is the free gift of Jesus Christ. And the thing about a free gift is it's free. God is allowed to choose who he will show mercy to. I'll give you another example to think through. You know how through organisations like World Vision or Compassion, you can sponsor a child. You pay a monthly amount of money, and that helps a child in a poor country to get education, medical care, things like that. I want you to imagine that in Christian love, you decide to go and start sponsoring a child. And you tell your friend about it. Oh, I just signed up to sponsor a child. And your friend says to you, you did what? You terrible person. How can you sponsor one child when there's so many hungry children in the world? Would your friend say that? No, I don't think so. Because actually, you are free. You don't need to divide your money equally amongst every single child in the world. No, you are free to do something merciful for one child. And in the same way, verse 18, therefore God has mercy on those who he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So we've got the mercy bit. The bit about God hardening people is difficult, isn't it? But is that what God's word says? It's interesting. The example that he uses is Pharaoh. Pharaoh turns up in verse 17. You can find the story of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Remember the whole story about God says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, yes, I mean, no. And then God brings judgment and Pharaoh says, okay, they can go. I mean, no, they can't. And it's back and forth. It's 10 disasters. And throughout all these chapters, it very clearly says on a number of occasions, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it also says on a number of occasions, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. For anyone who's taking notes, you can look up Exodus chapter 8 verse 32 and Exodus chapter 9 verse 12 and you'll see both of these things. So the Bible's clearly teaching that it was God's plan for Pharaoh to have a hard heart. But also Pharaoh's not innocent in this. Pharaoh made his own choice not to worship God. It's a bit like what we read in the first chapter of Romans. Do you remember when we started Romans? There was the whole thing about those who didn't worship God. What did God do? God gave them over to their sinful desires. Still, it's a teaching which can be difficult to accept. And Paul recognises this in verse 19. He says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? So what's Paul's response? Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? There's a warning here. There's a warning that when we ask this question, why does God still blame us? We have to be very careful. We shouldn't ask this question in an argumentative way, as if we demand an answer from God that satisfies my standards. Now, Paul says, okay, imagine somebody who's making something out of clay. He gets a lump of clay, he breaks it in two. With one bit, he makes a beautiful ornament to put on his shelf for everyone to look at. With the other bit, he makes a bowl to put under the pot plant. Is the person making the clay allowed to do that with his two bits of clay? Is he allowed to? Sure. Can the bit under the pot plant lodge a complaint? No, it's really not its place. So our job is not to tell God who he should be. Our job is to ask God, who should I be? We've got to remember, he's the creator. He doesn't answer to us, we answer to him. And so there's this warning about the question, but still, he goes on to answer it. He says, okay, humbly there is a way of inquiring, of saying, okay, God, I trust you, but I just want to understand, why is it like this? And so verses 22 and 23, Paul gives a humble answer. He says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called? See, God in his nature, who is God? God is a God of love and patience and mercy. But God is also a God of wrath against evil. God hates evil. And so God's big purpose in all of this is to make himself known. Not just to make one part of his character known, but to make his full self known. We wouldn't want God to be a fake, to not be true to himself. Even more importantly, God doesn't want to be a fake. God wants to be true to himself. And through both judgment and salvation, God's character is made known. Now there's the details of the question. Yes, but why him and not her? Why me and not them? That's not part of Paul's answer. There's some things that God has told us and has made known to us, and there are some things that have not yet been revealed to us. But I do want you to see something important. The way that God works. The way that God works with those he judges, compared to the way that God works with those he saves, is not the same. Look at verse 22. How does God work with those who will be destroyed? First, he shows great patience. Because God could have brought his judgment by now. But still, God's waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting for all his people to hear the gospel, to be saved. He gives an opportunity for everyone to turn to him. Now one day that opportunity will be over. One day the time will be up. One day God will have said, I'm satisfied. I've shown enough of my great patience, and he will judge. Who will he judge? It says he will judge those prepared for destruction. And if you look at it carefully, it doesn't say who prepared them for destruction. It just says they're prepared. They're ready. When the time comes, they'll be ready. So we need to remember, when we think about When we think about God's judgment, we need to remember God says in the book of Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is necessary for God to judge, but he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's Ezekiel 33 verse 11. So that's the death of the wicked. But notice in verse 23 how it talks about those that God prepared in advance for glory. It says, he prepared. It's active. God's actively working in us to bring about faith, to bring about godly living. There's a document, helpful document called the Westminster Confession, which tries to put into words the difference between what the Bible teaches on God's work with those he saves versus God's work with those he judges. It says, there are those that God appointed beforehand for life. Why? For the praise of his glorious grace. And there are those that God was pleased to pass by. Why? For the praise of his glorious justice. I think there's something helpful in that wording. I came across a story the other day which might help us understand when we think about who's responsible for salvation, who's responsible for destruction. The story goes like this. Imagine I find out that there's five young men from Reservoir who are planning to hold up a bank with shotguns. And I find that out of these young men, one of them is actually a really good friend of mine. I really care about this guy. And so quickly, I go to his house and I say, is this true? Is this what's happening? You are absolutely not going. I'm going to stand here. I'm going to stand in your doorway. I'm not going to let you out of here until you're convinced that you're not going to be a part of this robbery. Because that's what a good friend would do. Well, the others go ahead with the robbery. The others get arrested. The others get sent to prison. Now, here's the question. The four guys that went to prison, whose fault was it that they went to prison? Was it my fault? Was it their fault? They were the ones who tried to rob the bank. What about my friend who's free? Is he free because, oh, he's so much better than those other guys? No, he'd have done it too if somebody hadn't stepped in, if somebody hadn't intervened. There but for the grace of God go I. So this story about robbing the bank, lots of differences between that story and how God works, but there's something that's the same. Is it God's fault that people sin and people are judged for it? Is it God's fault? No. But does God deserve the praise and the thanks when people are saved? Absolutely. Because he has stepped in and intervened in our lives and given us the faith to believe in Jesus and be saved. Okay, I'm sure this is a topic that there's just lots of questions, and I'm sure there's more questions on this topic. That's all I'm going to cover for today. If you've got more questions, please ask me, please ask each other. But I'm going to finish with three life takeaways from Romans chapter 9. The first one is a lesson about God. Remember that we need to take God as he's revealed himself to be. We mustn't try and fit God into what we might like him to be. Once upon a time people thought, here's the earth and the sun's going round and round it. And then there was just this revolution of thinking that we discovered, oh, hang on a minute, no, the sun's at the centre and we're the little thing going round and round the sun. Sometimes in life we sort of think, well, I'm the centre and God needs to do this and this and this and this. And we need that revolution in thinking where we realise, well, God's the centre and I just need to figure out who he is and how I can fit in with that. And I'm actually convinced that when we understand who God really is as he's revealed himself in his word, that when we figure out that, wow, he's a God who chooses freely, who sets his love on sinners before they do anything to deserve it. When we figure out that, I think we realise that, wow, the real picture, the picture in God's word is actually better than a picture of God we think up ourselves. So that's a lesson about God. Secondly, a lesson on how we think about the unsaved. This chapter should make us care about those who are not saved. That's how it's written. Remember the start of it, Paul's writing this in tears. And so if your theology of how God saves people and doesn't save others, if your theology makes you cold towards unbelievers, if your theology makes you less interested in reaching out with the gospel, then you've got it wrong. Because that's not what Paul's teaching here. You've got to go back and think through it again. Because really, where this is going, especially as we get to next week's chapter, we'll see that this truth should actually encourage us to keep on praying and keep on loving people. Because this is a message that says God is actually able to save anyone he chooses to. God's actually able to save a hard-hearted, violent, anti-Christian person like Paul who wrote this. God can take his hard heart and give him a heart of faith. So it's a lesson about how we think about the unsaved. Final lesson, a lesson here on how we think about ourselves. This should make us humble people. This should remind us again that we receive a love from God that we don't deserve. We weren't even looking for it when God decided that he was going to make this ours. We're not better than others because we chose to follow Jesus. Anything good about us that exists now, where did that come from? Go up the river. Comes from the deep, deep well of God's mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your love for us. We thank you that you have a wonderful purpose, a generous purpose, a merciful purpose, and that you've included us in that. We thank you for the cost that it took for you to achieve your purposes. You sent your Son for us because you loved us. Please make us humble. Please give us a concern for those who don't believe. Please enable us to see you for who you are and give you all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.